Well, good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and turn back to where you were or may already be, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 there. Thanks, JT, for reading the context for us there to get us going this morning as we consider another contrast in this passage. We've seen quite a bit as Paul has worked through this letter through Timothy, or as we have worked through Paul's letter to Timothy, quite a few contrasts he draws, and we see this morning that this is another one of those that highlights a contrast for us. You can see that in the very first couple of words there in verse 10 of chapter 3. You, however. So there's going to be another contrast here from what we heard last week about these evil men, about these imposters, and now it's turned, the attention is turned back to the church, back on to Timothy. And once again, understanding this is a pastor writing to a young protege, a young son in the faith, and that is the primary application here, the primary meaning, primary interpretation is this exchange between these two men. However, we are going to see that Paul even makes a point here to speak to the larger congregation, even as he speaks to Timothy, and everything that he has to say to Timothy applies to us. And so we're going to see how we can make application of everything that Paul is saying here too, in light of this difficulty, in light of persecution, in light of suffering, in light of these false teachers that are creeping into the church. We're going to see quite a contrast here. But I want us to focus this morning on this idea that Jesus highlights for us or gives to us in his statement from John 14:6. He says there, and say it with me if you know this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He goes on to say, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus makes clear there that he is the way, okay? And we must be reminded, and I've said this before, and this won't be the last time you hear this from me, that the gospel is more than concept. The gospel is more than precept. The gospel is more than positions. The gospel is more than performance. It's more than just a set of principles or a set of concepts that we would mentally assent to or affirm or believe. Jesus says, "I am the what? The way." And Christianity is more than just affirming certain propositions and striving to live by a certain set of moralistic principles. The gospel is not only concept, it is, but it's more than that. The gospel is also a way. The gospel is the way. And listen to this, walking on the way requires a supernatural regeneration followed by an ongoing spiritual transformation that progressively aligns us with God's good and sovereign plan from the inside out. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But that's exactly what Christianity is. Let me say it again. I'll post it later. I thought about putting it up here, but it's been a long time since I've put anything up here. I'll put it out later. All right. But follow with this, because this is really important for this morning. Walking on the way requires a supernatural regeneration followed by an ongoing supernatural transformation that progressively aligns us with God's good and sovereign plan from the inside out. This is why I say from time to time, and I want to say it more often, and I believe this more and more, that discipleship is an alignment project. It is God, through His Spirit, bringing us into alignment with His good plans and purposes. This is what discipleship is. It is sanctification. It's bringing us in line with the way. And here's the truth. We live in a broken, sin-sick world that is out of alignment with God's good will. And we live in a world where there are many ways. And there are new ways invented all the time. But brothers and sisters, that's not just outside of us. My own heart likes to invent new ways. And it likes to latch back onto the old ways. We live in a broken world filled with ways. So the question that constantly confronts us is, what way for you? Which way are you on? We saw a picture of these old ways back in the beginning of chapter 3. Look back there, beginning in verse 2. For people will be, talking about the end times that we are living in, how this world is going, the way of this world. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. What a list! What a description! But this is the truth of the world in which we live, and that describes the ways in which this world is moving. The overarching way, but all of the different ways that we can find to move in this world are listed right there as an example. So we as people of the way are in constant need of reminding, exhorting, encouraging, instructing, and correcting concerning the way. Why? Because we still battle against the flesh. And as redeemed people, if you have experienced the supernatural regeneration of the Spirit in your own heart and have been united with Christ, we are dead to the old man. The old man is crucified, but that old man isn't dead to us. And we still battle. Okay? And so that's why we consistently need, again, reminding, exhorting, encouraging, instructing, and correcting concerning the way. And that's exactly what we see Paul do for Timothy in this passage. He is reorienting him around the way of Christ. And that's exactly what we'll see, I believe, the passage is doing in our own hearts as we approach it this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll begin to walk through it. Okay, and we're going to see four things about the way that Paul highlights for us. Let's pray. So, Father, be exalted in our time together. Thank you for the privilege for it. Thank you for the beauty and the incredible gift that you have given us through your word. We thank you that your Spirit is alive and active in it. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear. And, Father, I pray that you would do this work even as we come face to face with the mirror of your holiness as we are confronted by your word this morning, God, that you would do the work through your Spirit of drawing us to yourself. So we thank you for the time we get to share in it. And Father, I pray this time would be fruitful in our lives as we seek you in the moments to come. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So four things we see here. All right. As we walk through, beginning in verse 10, we'll walk to the end of the passage, or end of the chapter, verse 17. And I want us to see four things here about the way that we are reminded of through Paul's writing to Timothy here. Number one, the way is replicated. The way is replicated. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says, you, however, here's the contrast from what we've seen in the first part of the chapter now to what he's saying to Timothy. You, however, have followed, and listen to the emphasis, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Do you hear the emphasis on my? We are prone to read this and think, man, this is fairly egotistical of Paul. He's bringing himself into focus. Should he not do that? Why is Paul bringing himself into focus? Isn't he pointing him to Jesus? Well, understand this, that as Paul points out all of these things that are found in my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, this is not Paul's direction he's pointing Timothy to. He's pointing to Christ. He's pointing Timothy back to the way. Why is he pointing to himself then? Because of what Andre Kostenberger says. Paul lived and acted strategically. He not only went about his missionary call that God had placed on his life, he also lived strategically for those in his presence, and especially his young son in the faith, Timothy, as a discipler. And he says here, you, however, have followed. This word followed carries the idea of deep intimacy. Timothy had lived with Paul, traveled with Paul, listened to Paul, sat at Paul's feet, been with Paul. Everywhere Paul had been on his missionary journey since Timothy joined him, Paul had been right there with him as a disciple of Christ, but in some ways as a disciple of Paul, following him, watching him closely. There was an intimacy here in this relationship. And what Paul lays out for Timothy is just a reminder of what you've seen me pursue, Timothy. You have followed my teaching. This is Paul pointing to his faithfulness with the Word of God. He has honored God in the way that he has taught the Word. He has centered his teaching on Christ, exalting Christ, on the kingdom of God. He has been faithful in his teaching, and he tells Timothy to recall the times that he has seen Paul do that. Not only that, but my conduct. Here's the truth. A lot of people can point to their teaching, but their conduct doesn't match. And once again, I'm prone to say, as I have, I think every time I've preached from this book, that character matters. It's not only look at what I have said, remember the things that I have taught, but notice my conduct is in alignment with what I teach. You see, his conduct reveals the one who his teaching proclaims. And that's the point that Paul is making to Timothy. Not only look back to my teaching, Timothy, but look to my conduct, my aim in life. This has to do with ambition. And more than that, it is crucified ambition. Timothy, look back at my own ambition. You will see an undivided heart moving in one direction. This doesn't mean that Paul is sinless. This doesn't mean that Paul never got it wrong or never stumbled backwards. But if you look at the total time you spent with Paul, what do you see him pursuing as supreme, pursuing as preeminent? And it was the way of Christ leading to Christ. I treasured Jesus. My ambition was to see everyone become mature in him and to see him magnified, to see him exalted, to see his church built. He says, consider, you have followed my aim in life. Not only that, but my faith. He's pointing to his active belief. Not just what I have believed would happen, but see how I live and how it is directed by what I consider to be settled. Notice my belief and how it directs my life, Timothy. Consider that. You have followed that. You have followed my faith. Not only that, but patience. My patience, this word specifically deals with patience with people, not even with circumstances, but with people. Why is that important here? Because Paul is addressing these people who are bringing false teaching into the church. And he's reminding Timothy, recall all of the times that we faced this kind of opposition and you have always followed my patience with them. What is patience rooted in? What is it founded upon? A firm trust in God. And it's changed everything for the way that I have responded to people. There's a hope that's instilled into this patience there. Not only that, but my love. The word for love here, there's some 9 different words for love in the Greek. Which one did Paul use here? Agape love. God love. Paul says, you have followed my love. We are reminded that the only way that we reflect the love of God is through abiding in the experience of God's love. That's the only way that his love is perfected in us, John tells us in his letters. That as we abide in his love, we are perfected by his love, and then we demonstrate his love. And he's telling Timothy, you have not only witnessed that in me, but you have followed it. Not only that, but steadfastness. I think steadfastness can speak to all of these attributes. All of these attributes, I've remained steadfast in the same direction on the way of Christ, pursuing him and pursuing his kingdom. This is persistence in a single direction. Timothy, you have followed all of these things, but notice the 8th in the list here. You've also followed my persecutions and my sufferings. Persecutions and sufferings that happened to me where? At Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. Timothy had plenty of awareness of Paul's persecutions. He had been there. He had faced some of it. He had felt some of it. And what's interesting here is that Paul doesn't point to illustrations that Timothy was there with Paul to experience. He points to before Timothy began to walk with Paul. He goes back to these illustrations from Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And if you want to write this down and go back and read it later, it would be good. But he's pulling from Acts 13 and 14, where we see that these events take place one after another after another. And Paul begins in Antioch, and there he is reviled by an angry crowd and run out of town. He immediately goes to Iconium, and there in Iconium, they not only conjure up a crowd, but they seek him harm. They want to stone him. And so Paul once again flees town, and he ends up in Lystra, which is also, curiously, Timothy's hometown. He ends up in Lystra, and there the crowd does what it wants to do. They stone Paul, and they believe him to be dead. But we see that Paul did not die from that. He endured through that. That's what he's going on to talk about just after that. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So Timothy would have been well acquainted with these stories, even though he wasn't there. They all took place in the region where he's from. And they may have been meaningful to Timothy, but I think Paul is looking back at a specific season in his missionary journey that was especially painful. And so Paul is calling Timothy, you followed my persecutions and my sufferings. And he nearly quotes Psalm 34:19 here when he says, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. He quotes David, who wrote in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And in just a little bit in this letter, if you'll turn over to 4, verse 18, Paul writes this. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, wait a second, Paul. You're in prison, and pretty soon you will be beheaded. And yet you can say that the Lord delivers you from all of the persecution? Yes, because even that is under the sovereign hand of God for his glory. And Paul was so set on that. You see, all of these things that Paul points to in his own life, I wrote down that this is a picture of the aligned life. This is a picture of what it looks like to be aligned and to walk aligned with the way of Christ. It is the outworking of true belief in his life, founded on the reality of God's goodwill, that Paul could face whatever comes. And as Timothy is just starting out in ministry and he's facing some difficulty, Paul is recalling these things for him so that he can place his faith in the same God and walk the same way. It's replicated. Paul was living out what he believed, but he was doing it strategically for those watching him and strategically for this young son in the faith, Timothy. What a beautiful picture of discipleship. What a beautiful picture of how it's supposed to be within the body of Christ. This is not ego, brothers and sisters. This is intentionality. And here's a question that I would ask you. Are you confident enough in the way that you are walking that you could look at a younger believer and say, consider where I'm going? That's not ego. It's intentionality. I'm not perfect, but I have my eyes set on the one who is. And not only that, he's the perfecter of my faith. And as I pursue him, I'm inviting you into my life in an intimate way to watch me, to consider, to follow. Oh, that we would have that confidence, not in ourself, but in the direction we're going because we know it's true. Paul had that confidence and he shared it with Timothy there. The way is replicated. Not only that, but the way seems upside down. It seems upside down. Look at verses 12 and 13. Indeed, Paul follows this with an axiom that has two parts. An axiom is a statement of truth. Right? Here's something that's universally true. It's just true that you need to know, Timothy, and there's two aspects to it. Listen to what he says. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. While, here's the second part, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let's break this down in its two parts. What is Paul saying here? Indeed, here's the first part. All who will be persecuted. All will be persecuted. All of who? Well, he says, who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Let me get this out of the way. It needs to be said as often as we have opportunity to say it. This verse blows up any silly notion, and yes, I mean silly notion, of a prosperity gospel. Absolutely blows it up. And if you're listening to a voice that tells you that with enough faith you can avoid all the trouble in this life, turn it off. It is not true. It is harmful to you, and it will blind you from the truth of the gospel and the way of Christ. Listen to this pastoral heart for you. It's not true. How do I know that? Well, as clear as Paul makes this statement to Timothy here, it seems to blow it up, to dash it. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Notice too what brings the persecution. It's not all who are loud on Facebook. It's not all who hold to certain positions or opinions. It is all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. I like how one commentator said this. He said, people are rarely persecuted for goodliness. People aren't persecuted for goodliness, right? They're not persecuted for doing good things. However, there is spiritual warfare here. And the minute we settle in our hearts that I believe Jesus and I want to walk on his way that leads to godliness, there is going to be persecution, brothers and sisters. And that is such an axiom. It is so true that if there is no persecution in our life, that should make us take notice and ask why. Why not? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What does that mean? What is a godly life? I write it down like this. A godly life is one that has Jesus as its treasure and holiness as its aim. Let me say that again. A godly life is one that has Jesus as its treasure and holiness as its aim. Notice that that statement had nothing to do with morality. A godly life has Jesus as its treasure and holiness as its aim. Here is the truth. Jesus said, they will hate and persecute you as they hated and persecuted me. When we identify with him, when we bear his name, we will bear the reproach of Christ. Jesus has told us that. And the way of Christ runs opposite and head on to the ways of the world. Kent Hughes describes it like this. If anyone accepts a set of standards that are different from the world's standards, he is bound to have trouble. And if, as Barclay says, anyone proposes to introduce into his life a loyalty which surpasses all earthly loyalties, then there are bound to be clashes and collisions. Amen? Some of you have already experienced this, are experiencing this, because if you are walking the way of Christ, this is going to be your experience. This is going to be part of that way, walking on the way of Christ. We will experience persecution. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But there's a second part to this axiom. And in some ways, it's even harder to swallow. That while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We saw the description of evil people back in verses 1 through 4. Then we see a description of the imposters in 5 to 9, both of which Timothy was dealing with in his ministry, both of which the church will have to deal with. It's a reality in a broken world. We will deal with evil people and imposters. And what does Paul say is the axiom? They will go on from bad to worse. I like this word imposters has the meaning of wizards. He's still playing on the magicians in Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses. That evil people and wizards, they'll just keep on going from bad to worse. And what will they do? They will continue to deceive. And people will continue to be deceived. But not only that, notice what he says. They will go on deceiving and being deceived. Do you recall how we've talked about our posture towards those outside of Christ? There's compassion there as much as there's anything else. It should break our hearts about these false teachers that they're coming in. They're not only deceiving, but they are being deceived. There should be some compassion there. That their greatest need is not to come into alignment with what I think. They need to be saved. They need to be supernaturally regenerated and supernaturally transformed. Their need is the same need that we have. So the ways of this world will continue to persist and they'll even get worse. But listen, brothers and sisters, its day is coming. Its day is coming. I thought I'd get some amens on that. It will continue to persist and it will get worse, but its day is coming. Our world seems upside down. It seems upside down. It seems like if we choose godliness, that should result in blessing. This is one of the reasons why the prosperity gospel resonates with us when we don't have any knowledge of this book. Right? That seems to be right. But in reality, we are reminded that this is a sin-sick world. And as we choose godliness, the result will be persecution. And those who reject God and seek to deceive will go on from bad to worse, continuing to deceive and being deceived. Brother, sister, what is your expectation for this life? I've thought a lot about this past week. Just about expectations. What are our expectations? Are our expectations shaped by this? Or is it shaped by our own sense of justice? Is it shaped by our own entitlement? What we feel like we deserve? What we feel like should be the right way? What is shaping our expectations? Why is that an important question? Well, because of these two things. Our view of reality will shape and influence our expectations. You can always trace backwards. Whatever our expectations are for life, it always points back to what we believe is really real. And the more we become divorced from the overarching story that God is weaving together in His great plan and purposes, the more that we are going to get away from right set expectations and begin to expect things out of our own entitlement and what we want. And what's the second part to that? Our view of reality will shape and influence our expectations. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Our expectations will largely shape our response to the circumstances of this life. And that's especially true in hardship. How many times do we miss the opportunity to point to the glory of God because our expectations are wrongly placed and we are just reacting out of our own emotions for not getting things the way that we feel like they ought to come? What is Paul reminding Timothy of here? This axiom, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. While the second part, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it all comes down to this question, where is your hope? As we're about to get cranked up in another political season, where is your hope? What is your expectation? Where are you looking? What are your eyes fixed on? What is anchoring your heart? Church, we need to hear this. Where is your hope? Here's what Paul had to say about this. Romans 8:18. Sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. What if that's what shapes our expectation? What if that is what shapes our hope, church? What if that's what shapes our posture in the world right there? I know that I'm going to suffer on the way of Jesus, but these temporary sufferings are not even to be compared with the glory that awaits. What power. Wow. And here's the truth. The end for the ungodly, for those outside of Christ, their end will be far worse than temporary persecution. Keep that in mind as we seek to be gospel people in the world. So here's the truth. This reality of these axioms here, this reality is necessary for us to have a firm foundation. It was necessary for Timothy to have a firm foundation. And Paul is calling him to recall the truth of the way of Christ so that your expectations aren't off, Timothy. Understand what this is going to mean as you walk this way. And that will provide a foundation for you as you continue to press into what God has for you, Timothy. But the next thing that Paul reminds us is that the way is learned. The way is learned. Look at verses 14 and 15. But, so there's a contrast here. There's a changing here. He's talked about all people, I think, in some sense up to here. But now it's coming squarely back onto Timothy. There's a word for Timothy here. And Paul's speaking directly to him. And notice what he says. But as for you, and what is the charge? Continue. That's the verb. Continue. Continue in what? Well, continue in what you have learned and in what you have firmly believed. Knowing from where you learned it and knowing how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's break that down a little bit. Paul is calling Timothy to continue in something. Remember and continue. Those two things are linked together. Remembrance is linked to continuance. Remember what is true so that you can continue into it. And that's what Paul is calling Timothy to do. And notice what he says. Continue in what you have what? Learned. This word here means by use of or practice in. It means to acquire the habit of, becoming accustomed to. If you were at the men's breakfast yesterday, this is exactly what Ben was breaking down for us. That the way is practiced. We have to practice this. Thank you, Ben, for that word yesterday. Connects very well today. That's what it means to learn something. Listen, the way is learned. It is learned. And the disciple never stops learning. The way is learned, and the disciple never stops learning. I'm thinking for just a second what Paul wrote in Ephesians. Flip back over there with me just a second. Ephesians chapter 4. And in the midst of dealing with the situations there in Ephesus, beginning of verse 17 of chapter 4, listen to what Paul says. I'll give you a second to get there. I'll use that to get a sip of water. How about that? Notice what Paul says. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Do you hear the way? You no longer walk in this way, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice verse 20. I've done a lot of thinking about this verse over the last year or so. Listen to what he says. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Did you know that we learn Christ? And I believe what's inherent to that is not only do we come to know Christ in a real relationship sense, but we become acquainted with his way. The more we know Christ, the more we learn to walk in the way of Christ. We learn Christ. He goes on, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truths in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. He goes on to talk about what this learning entails and what it continues to achieve in your life. It's not the way that we learned Christ. Paul is pointing back to the way that Timothy had learned the gospel, learned the truth. Okay? Not only that, he doesn't stop there. What you have learned and what you have firmly believed. This learning is full of opportunities to come to fully believe as you experience that it does accord with the truth. This is how faith works. Okay? I know I clapped, but I wanted to hear that. This is the way that faith works. Did you know that faith is learned? We learn faith. How? Because we take God at his word and we choose to follow him instead of going our own way. And when we see the flourishing that comes from that, and I don't mean that in a prosperity gospel sense, I mean that in an inward sense, that we see and we experience the shalom of obedience. We come to see this is the way, God. You are so good, Jesus, for highlighting the way for me, because I know now that this is the way that you bless. This is the way that accords with truth. And you know what? The more that happens, the more I come to firmly believe it. And I live out that belief as I continue to follow in the way, knowing time and again that I've learned that this is what accords with truth and this is good for me. This is how faith works. I was trying to think of something to illustrate this. And I'm a baseball guy. So that's what you're going to get, okay? So I had the privilege of playing baseball at North Greenville College when we were there, because we're old, wasn't university yet. Had the opportunity to play for them for like 6 weeks. So played for them starting in the fall, and then I made the traveling ministry team that I was on for 4 years and really wanted to do that instead. But I got a little bit of taste of college baseball, and I loved every second of it while I was there. I'll never forget, I got to the school, and we started to practice. And I had a pretty good season my senior year of hitting. And my hitting had come a long way. And in fact, the coach had told me in the tryout that I went to that the hitting is kind of what caught his attention and asked me to come be a part of the team. And so I was pretty high on myself. I've grown out of that. But I was a little bit high on myself because all of a sudden I went to go see the hitting instructor. We were taking turns with him, one of the first practices we had. And I hit a few in the cage and he called me to come out and he proceeded to tell me that my entire swing was wrong. Bro, you didn't see my stats from senior year? You don't see how I was hitting the ball just now in the cage, right? So he begins to break it down. Okay, so get in your stance. So I get in my stance. Okay. Nope, widen out your feet. Oh, widen out my feet. Okay. Now, you got to bring your feet in parallel. They are in parallel. No, they're not. Look at them. Oh, gosh, they're not in parallel. So I'm going to do this. And by the time I was doing this, I felt like I was standing like this, right? So my feet are all spread out. My feet are parallel. And then he says, okay, I want you to crouch down. So I crouch down. Lower. Crouch down. So I'm here. And, man, I felt like I was about to fall over. And I remember looking at him and saying, you expect me to hit a baseball like this? He said, if you're going to play for this team, you are. Okay. I did not feel comfortable at all. And I remember in my, 21-year-old brain at that time, man, forget this. I get back in the box, I'm going to hit how I want to hit. I do just fine hitting. Why are you tweaking this? Why are you changing? Are you changing everything about my swings, how I've been doing it all my whole life? Nobody ever taught me how to hit. Nobody. I just kind of learned on my own. Okay? But then I got in the cage, and he started to throw pitches, and I about fell over every time I was swinging. And I kept coming up, and I kept reverting to old things. And he kept telling me, keep at it, keep at it, keep at it. And I remember the more he did that, the more I wanted to throw the bat and quit. Until one practice, just a couple of practices later, I was up, we were doing some live hitting. And he told me, he said, if you want to hit pitching at this level, you've got to do these things, or you're not going to succeed. And so we were doing some live batting a couple of practices later, and I'll never forget, like, you, those of you who play baseball, you're going to understand this. There's nothing like making connection in the sweet spot, right? And I'll never forget that. I was down, and I was doing bad, and all of a sudden, man, one came in, and I hit that thing, and it was a line drive, and it short hopped the wall, and I was like, oh, I never felt that before. And the hitting instructor right behind me, like he always is, he was like, that's it. That's it. You know what? My attitude changed after that. I started to recognize, you know what? This old dude behind me, he might have some knowledge. He might have some wisdom. My way might not be the best. And from that day forward, he was standing behind me. And every time I would start to revert, nope, squat down. Nope, bring your feet up. Nope. And three or four practices later, I was starting to consistently hit the ball and hit it harder and more consistent than I ever had before. Why? I wanted to hold on to my way. That's what felt natural to me. I wanted to do it that way. But the coach was telling me, no, if you want to hit on this level, there's a way to do that. And the more I experienced the shalom of making contact with that ball, the more I began to believe. Okay. And you know what? I started to feel more comfortable in that stance. I didn't continue to play, or else I would think that I eventually may have become a pretty good hitter. But he showed me a different way. And I had to crucify my way and my attitude. And I had to see that this way does accord with truth. And that began to resonate with me, and I began to believe it. This is how belief works, brothers and sisters. This is how faith works. I think Paul gives us an inkling of this in Romans 6, where he says, you know that you have been crucified with Christ, and you know that you have been raised with him. But then he changes the verb. It's no longer know in a remember sense. Now you must reckon it. You must consider that you are dead to sin and alive to God. You must consider it, right? You must lay your life out on it. You must begin to believe as if you consider that done and finished and true. Because you're not going to feel like you are dead to sin and alive to God. But you need to reckon it. You need to consider it. Why? So that then you will yield to it. Present not your members to sin. You're not just going to start yielding. You have to learn this. You know it. You have to consider it. You have to lay out on it to see that it's true. Then that'll be the power that you have for not yielding your members to sin for its purposes. This is how faith works. It's learned. And as we learn, we become convinced of the truth. And Paul is not only pointing to what Timothy had learned and become convinced of, he's pressing him more deeply into it. Continue to learn, continue to firmly believe that this is the truth. But he goes on from there, knowing from whom you learned it. Who was that for Timothy? It was his mother and his grandmother. I like what Hughes writes. He says, whether he had formal instruction or not, we understand that these godly women filled his heart and head with God's word, which made him fertile ground for the gospel. How beautiful is that? Just the faithful testimony of the sacred writings over a long period of time into Timothy's life. Just as he's coming up, just filling him with nuggets of truth, pointing him to the God who is true, pointing him to God's word, pointing him to the ways to walk in a manner worthy of him. Over and over and over and over and over, the steady drip of faithfulness by his mother and his grandmother over time. Who comes to your mind when you think about that? Knowing from whom you learned it. For me, I am convinced that the truth is the truth, partly because I've experienced it myself, but partly because I look at mentors and disciples around me and I see their joy. I see their flourishing, even in the midst of hardship. This is what Paul is doing. He's calling Timothy back, not only to what you have learned, but from whom you've learned it. Knowing how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. This word acquainted, growing in awareness of, growing in your perception of the sacred writings. Now here, this is a good Jewish word for the Old Testament. That's what they had. That's what they taught. And the Old Testament is truth. Amen. Jesus was coming to fulfill it out. But in that time, they were using the scriptures that they had to point Timothy's heart to the truth and reality of who God is. And what are these sacred writings able to do? They are able to make you wise, Timothy, for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It made him wise for salvation at the beginning, but it is continuing to make him wise for salvation that is coming and not yet. Remember, we have been saved, we are saved, we are being saved. And it is the word of God that makes us wise for that salvation, keeping our eyes fixed there. This wisdom means walking in accordance with reality. It's alignment with the way of Christ, alignment with God's good plans and purposes. And what do scriptures do? Scriptures unveil for us what is really real. No matter what we experience in this life, brothers and sisters, every time we open God's word, it's unveiling to us what is really real. And we need that because we can be so easily deceived by just what we experience in this life. And before we know it, we've made our emotions the chief authority for what is true. And just because it feels right, no. It's the scriptures that open reality to us and once again highlight the way for us. We're going to see that in just a second. This is the work that we are called to faithfully persevere in the church. This. We think about all the different objectives that we ought to be pursuing. This is the objective, church. This is the objective. Learning Christ, walking in Him, firmly believing Him, bringing others along in this. This is what it looks like to make disciples. This is what Paul has done, not only in the life of Timothy, but in so many other lives. And this is what he's reminding Timothy of. Now you pass this on to faithful men who will pass it on to faithful men who will pass it on to faithful men. Let's learn together. Let's firmly believe together. Let's run together this race that's set before us with endurance. This is the work of the church. This is what we are to be about more than anything else. And everything that we do must be about this work. This has to be the objective. This is what we pursue together. After all, what is God's agenda? It is to transfer rebellious sinners from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son and then to transform them into maturity into the image of Christ. What is our agenda then? Well, it's His agenda. We who have been transferred, we pursue that transformation with everything that we've got, but we also call others into it too. We push other people into that way of transformation as well. This is our agenda. And Timothy needed to be reminded that the way is learned. Finally, the way is revealed. The way is revealed, verses 16 and 17. Now, it's easy to take 16 and 17 and pull it out of Scripture and just use it as this big, huge, beautiful statement of the sufficiency and the infallibility of the Scriptures. And that it is. We use it for that purpose. But brothers and sisters, it also has a context. Okay? We need to be careful to understand it within the context. So we see it in the context here. Okay? That Paul is pointing Timothy's heart back to the way of Christ. And what is it that reveals the way of Christ to us? What is it? The Scriptures. That's the function that the Scriptures have. All Scripture, Paul writes, is breathed out. This is a compound word in the Greek, theo, God, theo, neustos, breathe. It's God breathed. God has breathed them out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's His very breath to us. Words come out by way of breath. And so when God speaks, it's His breathing it out to us. And I like what Tony Marita says, instead of inspiration, perhaps we ought to use the word expiration. The word is breathed out. That's even more powerful, it seems, than inspiration. All of Scripture is inspired by God. It's His word. And by the way, all Scripture here, Scripture was in the process of being written, but Paul acknowledges parts of the Gospels as Scripture, and he also says about his own writing that it should be read, shared, and obeyed. I believe that this is a statement about all Scripture. Everything that's in the Word that you have right there, that's Scripture. So all Scripture, we're thinking about the entire canon of God's Word that we have. Okay? All Scripture is breathed out by God, but it's also profitable. It's useful for these things. It brings about these things. It's profitable and good for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, equipped. JT, we could spend 12 weeks on that, couldn't we? We're not going to spend 12 weeks this morning, okay? Promise. I just want to keep it in the context of the way, okay? And how God's Word, how the Scripture reveals the way to us. These are broken down. These four are broken down into twos. Two of them have to do with doctrine. Two of them have to do with conduct, all right? So listen to what he is saying here. It is profitable for teaching. What does that mean? It means that it alone reveals and defines the way. All Scripture reveals and defines the way. It instructs us concerning what the way is. Now, what happens if we neglect to be in God's Word, to go to God's Word? Well, we will not know the way. And we will very easily fall into other ways, other patterns that fit with this world. And we will do so very comfortably. Okay? So we see first that all Scripture is profitable for teaching. It reveals and defines the way. Second, for reproof. It confronts us in our waywardness. It confronts us when parts of our life or our whole life is not on the way, but on a different way. It confronts us in that. It convicts us of sin. It shows us our waywardness. Now, what happens if we neglect His Word? Well, we will believe that our way is right. And it will feel just as natural to us as my swing felt. And we will reject the way just as much as I rejected the coach's coaching. That's what will happen when we reject the way. So it's profitable for teaching and for reproof. Then the two that have to do with conduct, it is profitable for correction. What does that mean? It highlights how we might be realigned on the way. God doesn't just rebuke us in our sin. He also seeks to restore us. And God's Word shows us how we can be restored in the way. This is what it means to be corrected. We are instructed, we are reproved, and we are corrected. Now, what happens if we're not in the Word? Listen to this. There is not a single person ever who will drift toward the way of Christ. We do not drift onto the way. We do not. If we drift, it's always away from the way. Okay? So it corrects us. And then finally, for training. Training. What does that mean? Well, it illuminates for us how to walk on the way. What does it look like to walk on the way? What does this way look like in practice? Okay? Specifically, he says here, training in righteousness. Okay? Training in righteousness for walking the way of Christ. So what happens if we neglect that? We will not know how to walk on the way, and we will allow influences around us to influence how we think we ought to walk on the way. That's a very dangerous thing. So Scripture, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. For what purpose? That what? That the man of God may be complete, equipped. These two words, complete, equipped, have the same root. It's the same word, just written in two different ways. It's the same word, all right? So that led one commentarian to say that the man of God may be super equipped, I like that. There's redundancy here. Doubly equipped, so equipped, very equipped, super equipped. Okay? This first iteration of the word, complete, means fitted or adequate. It means mature. That you would be made mature in the way. Okay? Second word for equipped means to be furnished or supplied. It is a word that speaks about ability. Ability to do what? Ability for every good work. It is only through walking on the way of Christ that we become able to do what God has called us into, to walk in the good works that He has set apart for us even before we were born. So what's the best way for following? Young people, listen to this. What's the best way to seek God in His will? Walk on the way of Jesus. And God is good. He'll reveal that to you. And you will be mature and you will be ready and able to walk in whatever good way, good works He sets before you. We don't have to come up with the good works. He set them before us. All we have to do is walk in the way of Christ so that we would be super equipped. So we can affirm what all is affirmed about Scripture in these verses. The Scriptures are authoritative. And they are universally authoritative. They are normative for all people. They are trustworthy. They are inerrant. They are infallible. And they are sufficient. Amen? All of that is true. But for what? For helping us to be people of the way. For illuminating the way for us. I want you to flip over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Chapter 32. Was to hear what Moses said at the end of his kind of reiterating all that he wanted to teach the nation of Israel before they proceeded on without him. And as he draws to the end, or after he draws to the end of this song that he sings in light of it all, listen to what Moses says. And what he says here concerning what they had then as Scripture, we can say to the people of God now. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verses 46. Well, we can start in 45. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all of Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." And listen to verse 47. "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life." But your very life. What is Scripture to us? It is our breath. It is our life. It is our food. And without it, brothers and sisters, we have no hope of following Christ on His way. And we are fooling ourselves if we think that we cannot be people of the Word and we can somehow follow Jesus. These two things are intimately linked, and Paul does that for us here. That all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Four quick words of application for us this morning as we wrap up. First, the way is replicated. There's a major, major focus on discipleship in this passage. Let me ask you this question. Are you living intentionally and strategically? Are you living intentionally or strategically? Follow-up questions. Who are you living intentionally and strategically for? And what is it that you are teaching them? It's not a question of whether or not we will disciple, brothers and sisters. The question is, what are we discipling people in? We are natural evangelists and we are natural disciple makers. We will evangelize concerning what we treasure and we will lead people into where we want to go. It's just the truth. So who are you living intentionally and strategically before, and where are you leading them? Number two, the way seems upside down. Do you have a right view of this upside down world? What are your expectations and how are they shaped? How are your expectations of this life shaped? Is your posture toward and in this world aligned with God's good plans and purposes? That's how we measure. Is it aligned with God's great plan of redemption? What is your response to Paul's axiom that you will face persecution and that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Do we just understand that is true? Or are we knocked off of our feet every time that that proves true? Where are we anchored? Number three, the way is learned. Where are you in your process of learning the way? How are you living out firm belief in your life? How are you continuing to pursue learning in the way? Brothers and sisters, we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. Are we loving Him in all of those ways? Are we a learner? Are we a learner? Let me ask you this. What are you spending all of your time learning? We should be people who are centered on learning His Word above all else, because His way is life. What are others learning from you, and are you being strategic and intentional in that? And finally, the way is revealed. What is your current relation to the Scriptures? Does your life reveal a firm belief that the Scriptures alone are truly breath, life, and food? And what is influencing and shaping your way the most? You bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. Into a time of response, JT and I both will be available to speak with you, pray with you, counsel, whatever you need. We're here for that. As we consider these questions and sing together, Father, we thank you for the goodness of who you are. We thank you for the goodness of your word. Thank you, Father, for our ability to lean on your word even this morning. God, I pray that we would have ears to hear, and I pray that we would have courage to respond in the way that you are calling us to respond to your word now. So, Father, even as we sing now, Father, in response to the truths of your word, God, I pray that you would be magnified and glorified. Father, that you would draw us to yourself as you lead us in the way everlasting. So we give that to you and give this time to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.